topic title and ministry today is The Fight Against the Flesh. There is an external foe, the world. There is an infernal foe, the devil. We're going to address that internal foe, the flesh. Read with me, please, in Genesis 36, verse 12. Genesis chapter 36 and verse 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. Exodus 17, verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, verse 20, the words of Balaam. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. But his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And finally, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met with thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Old Testament illustrations of flesh and spirit include, number one, reference to birds. I'm referring to Genesis chapter 8. The raven and the dove. The raven went to and fro. It fed upon the floating, bloated corpses upon the water. Illustrative of the flesh that feeds upon the decay and corruption of a world subject to judgment. The dove found no dry land upon which it could rest, found no place of satisfaction, and returned unto him in the ark. Illustrative of the spirit within, that finds no resting place in the world, but finds its satisfaction alone in Christ. There are reference to birds, the raven and the dove. There is reference to brothers, Ishmael and Isaac. I'm referring to Genesis chapter 21, where Sarah witnessed Ishmael mocking Isaac. Ishmael antagonistic against Isaac. The Holy Spirit, through the writings of Paul, says in Galatians 4, verse 29, but as then he that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born of the Spirit, even so it is now. Not only reference to birds, not only reference to brothers, but from what we have read, there's reference to battles. Israel and Amalek. Two nations that are at war. Illustrative of two natures that are at war. And so, Amalek is a type of the flesh. And in the words of 1 Peter 2 verse 11, fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We'll notice in Scripture that in Exodus 17, they experience victory over the flesh. But in Numbers 14, they experience defeat. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, they experience defeat, and then they experience victory. And in 1 Chronicles 4, they were victorious. The lesson is that the fight against the flesh of which we are referring is not one decisive battle in which victory for a lifetime or defeat is obtained. No. The fight against the flesh is one long ongoing campaign throughout life. In Exodus 17, Amalek is not destroyed. Amalek is discomfited. Though they were able to repel that attack, and they experienced victory that day, Amalek would live to fight again another day. The lesson is this, that you may experience victory over the flesh today. Maybe you have the best of intentions throughout this conference weekend. Your spiritual interest has been piqued, but there's no guarantee that Monday morning you won't be back again, succumbing to temptation and indulging your flesh in that which is sinful and that which is in defilement. Now we're going to look at the subject under four headings today. Number one, the meaning of Amalek. Then we're going to look at some of the methods of Amalek. Then we're going to think of the munitions. That's that which God has enabled for us to fight against the flesh. And then finally we'll think of the mastery of Amalek. So first of all, let's consider the meaning of Amalek. The term. Now, we read in Genesis 36 verse 12 that Amalek was the grandson of Esau, also the son of Eliphaz. Eliphaz had a wife, and in union with that wife had five sons. But Eliphaz indulged himself with having a marriage-like relationship with another woman. And as a result of union with that concubine, there was produced Amalek. Interesting connotation then. Interesting circumstances in which Amalek is produced. So like the flesh that is never satisfied. Proverbs 27 verse 20 says, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. So fleshlike to never be satisfied, to seek to indulge oneself. But what about the term? The term Amalek means a people that licks up or exhausts. Just something that consumes everything that's in its path. That wears down and takes down. Just like that constant struggle with temptation that we experience and then we succumb in defeat. Something of the term. What about the timing? When came Amalek? We read, then came Amalek. The events that preceded this unprovoked attack of Amalek were the smitten rock and the outpouring of water. The smitten rock speaks of Christ at Calvary, smitten by God. He is the one that inflicted that blow. Jehovah bade his sword away. O Christ, it woke against thee. The smitten rock speaks of Christ at Calvary. The water that poured out is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's then, after the Holy Spirit has been given, not only in the corporate sense in which the church, which is his body, is formed, but in that individual sense in which we are indwelt at the point of conversion. It is then that that internal conflict begins to rage. John Ritchie says of this ambush of the flesh in the life of the new convert, he says, the first attack of this subtle foe is often a surprise to the young believer. He's just begun his wilderness journey with a song, and the fetters of his bondage have been broken. He's eaten of the heavenly bread and drunk of the refreshing stream. The sins and sorrows of his former days are past. He's lost a taste for things that once charmed him in the world. But of a sudden, the foe is heard, and the conflict in earnest begins. Some old habit has asserted its power. Some evil suggestion, like a meteor, darts through thoughts. Some fleshly lust demands to be indulged. The effect on the young believer is appalling. He never counted on this. He thought that the days of such things would pass. You know, following conversion and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we soon learn to our shame and surprise that that sin nature within us has neither been improved or removed. Now, John Ritchie continues to say that while it will always oppress, it need not always oppress. It will ever conflict, but it need never conquer. Not only the term, we can think of the time, I like to think of the treachery and the way in which the flesh within is so manipulative and deceitful, the way it wants you to indulge yourself in, the way we can rationalize our behavior. This is harmless, or no one else is being hurt by what I'm indulging in. I'll get away with it. Maybe the chastening that I will experience as a result will be light. All of the different ways in which we can rationalize sin in that moment of temptation. I appreciate how Mr. Gooding uses Eglon and Saul as types of the best and the worst of the flesh. Eglon, the worst of the flesh. He was a man in Judges 3 who led the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites in battle against Israel and subdued them for a period of 18 years. Eglon, it says in Judges 3, verse 17, he was a very fat man. He was a man who liked to indulge his natural appetite. It speaks of the very worst of the flesh, that which is base, that which is defiling, that which is carnal, things that maybe you would never think that you would do. That's the very worst of the flesh, depicted by Eglon. But what about Saul and the best of the flesh? 1 Samuel 30, he was told to destroy all of the Amalekites and all of their possessions, but instead he spared those best things, those things that he thought he could offer to God in sacrifice, the sheep and the oxen. And there are things in our life, maybe our talents, but not our gifts, things that appeal to the natural man that we may be tempted to offer to God in sacrifice. There are churches throughout Christendom that are doing this. They are offering to God the best of the flesh with their music ministry and their contemporary worship and their arts and drama programs, plays and puppets instead of prayer and preaching. When will we learn that my pound of flesh has no place in the service of God? God does not need my fleshly means to accomplish a spiritual end. The words of the Lord Jesus in John 6, verse 63. He said, "The flesh, it profiteth nothing." Absolutely nothing. First of all, the meaning of Amalek. Then let's consider the methods of Amalek. What strategy did the Amalekites employ in battle? Number one, I like to think that there was no forewarning. For we find in 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, that Amalek, he laid wait for him in the way. This was a surprise attack. This was an ambush. The Amalekites did not provide notice. They wanted the element of surprise. No, temptation is not something you can schedule on your day planner. Tuesday at 3 p.m. How many of us have begun a day well? And we've experienced something of communion with the Lord Jesus, and we've maintained that spiritual discipline in reading and prayer And to our surprise and shame, several hours later, we find that we've said something that we would now regret, or we've watched something that has been defiling. And you might struggle with self-loathing and say, I had no intention of doing that. Where did that come from? And in a moment of weakness, when our guard is down, we impulsively respond to temptation and succumb to it. We need to face each day as if it's a battle. Romans 13, verse 14 says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you're a recovering alcoholic, if you got a job in a liquor store, that's not a wise move. If you're struggling with internet pornography, why do you have in your home an unmonitored internet connection? We need to be ruthless with the flesh and give no place to it, because it will provide to you no advance warning. There's no forewarning. Number two is no fellowship. For in Deuteronomy 25, verse 18, it says that Amalek smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee. The stragglers, those who were following behind the camp and its leadership at a distance, they were more vulnerable to attack. Are you a Christian that's following at a distance, not enjoying fellowship with other Christians, not spending time with the believers outside of the meetings of the assembly? Do you have good Christian friends that hold you accountable? I'm thankful that I have a good friend in Langley that I appreciate, who holds me accountable. We recently concluded 3 weeks of gospel meetings, and I attended 37 prayer meetings and 18 gospel meetings. And on Tuesday, following the conclusion of the meetings, I felt I had hay fever and I wasn't feeling particularly well, and I'd just been let go at my job. And I thought I had a fairly foolproof case to stay home on Wednesday night. And I have a network of good Christian friends that hold me accountable. And Ryan Smythe told me in no short order that if I wasn't at meeting at 7:25, he's coming to my house and pulling me out of bed himself. I attended that meeting, and we enjoyed a time of fervent prayer. There was real warmth in the Bible study. And that night, after the meeting, a man named Frank Reed was saved. And I thought, wow, so close to missing out on being a part of that blessing. Good to have good Christian friends that can hold you accountable. Because if you're isolated from good Christian fellowship, if you're a Sunday morning only Christian, you are more vulnerable to attack. There's forewarning, there's fellowship. What about fatigue? Also, we can read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 18, all that were feeble when thou wast faint and weary, those that were weary along the wilderness journey, those who were exhausted and weak, they were more vulnerable to attack. I'm not so much thinking today of physical exhaustion. I'm thinking of spiritual exhaustion. What concerns me is that there are Christians who are trying to serve God in their own strength. They have never learned the truth of Isaiah 40, verse 31, that we are to wait upon the Lord to renew strength, to exchange our human weakness for divine power. And we have assembly members, Sunday school teachers, Sunday school superintendents, and overseers that are running on fumes, fatigued spiritually, experienced a loss of power with God, because they've never learned the secret of strength, which is time alone with God. Fatigue will leave you vulnerable to succumbing to this fight against the flesh. Finally, there is fear. We read of Amalek in Deuteronomy 25, verse 18, that Amalek feared not God. This enemy was ruthless There was nothing that would stand in its way. There was no reverence to God. I'd like just to think of the importance of us cultivating a reverence for God. I think creeping into assemblies is casualness and irreverence because we don't know God as we should. If you know God, you will fear Him. And if we can spend time in the presence of the Lord, within the sanctuary, and get glimpses of His glory and His majesty, His perfection and His purity, that will instill a sense of the fear of God in you. If you come to value communion, you'll be careful to disrupt that communion. You'll think about the sin that will grieve the Holy Spirit and that loss of communion, that sense of distance that you will experience. You'll think about the possibility of chastening from God because of the sin you're about to indulge in. Oh, and this is another one. If God chose to withhold from me the privilege of service because of my sin. Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." If we begin to view sin as God views sin, its awfulness and offensiveness to God, and I know we can confess before Him, I'm more attracted to it than repulsed by it. Break every barrier down. Thou Lamb of God in me, show me the awfulness of sin, the thing which grieveth thee. Now I'd like to think of the munitions against Amalek. In the valley, our spiritual Joshua, the Holy Spirit, leads the fight against the flesh. There is within you the Holy Spirit of God that is able to give you victory over the flesh. This is the answer. In order to subdue that flesh within you is to live a life walking in the Spirit. This is what Galatians 5 verse 16 says, "Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Resource number one, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Number two, Joshua led the attack against the enemy with sword in hand. Exodus 17 verse 13 says that Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. There's water for the saints, but there's a weapon for sin and for Satan. And what we need to have in our hand is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is our first line of defense against the adversary. I wonder, in a moment of temptation, are you reaching for your sheath and there's nothing there? Do you have any scripture verses committed to memory that you can draw on in a time of temptation? Thank God for the divine volume, the inerrant, the infallible, the inspired Word of God that is our resource in time of temptation. Not only that, but we can think of there was Moses on the mount with his arms outstretched in intercession. And you may think, oh, what a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus in His intercession. But my Lord Jesus in heaven has an untiring ministry of intercession on my behalf. What I would think Moses depicts on the mount is prevailing prayer. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 says, "I will that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." What a resource is ours to pray and to be enabled and to be empowered to overcome in the fight against the flesh. We can appreciate the two divine persons that are our aids in intercession. There is Aaron, type of the high priest, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There is Hur, the Holy Spirit, holding up our hands in intercession. This is what Romans 8 says of the Holy Spirit. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Aaron. What of Hur? That's Hur. Of Aaron, we can think of the Lord Jesus. Romans 8 verse 34 says, "It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." how we can appreciate in Aaron and Hur these two divine aids in our intercession as we would pray for empowerment and we would lay hold on the power of God, symbolized by the rod of God in Moses' hand. So what has God then given to us to equip us in our fight against the flesh? The indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God, intercessory prayer, aided by two divine persons. You didn't think it would be anything else, did you? I think sometimes we come to conferences and we're expecting to hear something novel, something that's new. Wouldn't it be good if at this conference time we just put into practice that which we already know, which is these important spiritual habits of life, which is to read and to pray every day. But finally, the mastery of Amalek. We read in three different references this eradication of the enemy. And particularly we think of how Balaam said that Amalek, though the first of all the nations, his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Thank God that for the Christian, that this internal conflict that rages within us between flesh and spirit, the way in which we at times quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, the way our thought life and our prayer life is interrupted by the most inappropriate of thoughts, one day we will experience complete liberation from our sin nature. And even in the words of Robert Murray McShane in his hymn, he said, "To love thee with unsinning heart." How we can appreciate that one day God will remove from us indwelling sin at the rapture of the church. Until such time then, may our prayer be, "Preserve me, O God." And may we take advantage of the resources that God has provided to us and grant us victory in the fight against the flesh. Thank you.